Let's open our Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. And we want to read verses 1 through 12. Well, let's make it 1 through 16. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. We'll come back to that verse in a moment. This will be our text. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem, and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste, and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Let's look at these passages of Scripture, this passage of Scripture, and as we said, we'll look at verse 12, This shall be a sign unto you. So we find that connected with the birth of Jesus, a sign. And we'll call this the sign of the manger, because you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in the manger. There are many things that could be said about the virgin birth, and the virgin birth is absolutely essential to our faith. And if anyone denies the virgin birth, they're denying a lot of things that should be taken for the fact that they're the fundamentals of the Scripture. You know, some people might consider it not an important thing, but what is at stake concerning the virgin birth? All the fundamentals of the Scriptures. It makes a difference as wide as eternity. The inspiration of the Scriptures, because it's the inspired word of the Old Testament that points to the birth of Christ, and we know the prophecies are fulfilled in Christ's birth. And the supernatural person of Christ is at stake in the doctrine of blood redemption, because man himself could not redeem. It had to be of the virgin-born Son of God. It's essential to salvation by the blood of Christ. None other could redeem us. The bloodline starts with Cain and Abel. Remember, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he received witness that he was righteous, and God testifying of his gifts. And Abraham offered a ram, and the Passover lamb was offered. And John said, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And it was by the shedding of Christ's own precious blood that we have redemption. There are scripture after scripture that tell us about redemption through the blood of Christ. And so the virgin birth, connected with the blood of Christ, shows us that we have absolutely the perfect sacrifice for our salvation. In fact, we have many scriptures, like Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. A slight difference in those two. And then Hebrews 9, verse 12, Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 18, neither by the blood, no, it says, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who by him to believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. All of it to prove that your faith and hope had to be in God. Now then, when we consider the sign of the manger, the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ is here spoken of as a sign unto the shepherds. The prophecy of the birth of Jesus is spoken of as a sign. When you read Isaiah chapter 7, let me read it for you. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, notice it says something about a sign. It says, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. We find this fulfilled in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, I believe it's verse 23. We'll have some more to say about it later. But we find that many things point to this birth as a sign. So we call it the sign of the manger. And there are four things about the sign. And by the way, if you want to copy down the headlines first, the main thoughts, the main parts of the lesson. First of all, number one, it realizes a prophecy. Number two, it rebukes the proud. Number three, it reveals a purpose. And number four, it registers a prospect. I'll give them to you again. It realizes a prophecy. It rebukes the proud. This sign does. It reveals a purpose. And it registers a prospect. And that's what we'll deal with now. First of all, when we say it realizes a prophecy, not just one prophecy, but especially the first prophecy. And we'll just take this in a lesson form tonight. I'm not trying to preach a sermon, but I do want to teach some things. And it may end up to be a sermon, in a sense, but it'd be teaching as well. So, when you look back at the first prophecy of the birth of Christ, you look back to Genesis 3:15, when God said to Eve, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman," and he's talking here to Satan, the devil, and the woman, "and between thy seed," Satan's seed, "and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And we know that Jesus was born of a woman. And the Bible tells us that to us in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." The prophecy that we have, the fulfillment of that prophecy, the seed of the woman, is fulfilled in the birth of Christ. And there are many things that need to be considered when we study about it. By the way, did you know that when you find in, if you still have Galatians, if you happen to turn there, in the third chapter, verse 16, there's a very important thing pointed out. It says, "Now to Abraham and his seed," I want you to notice carefully, "were the promises made." To Abraham and his seed were the promises made. "He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." So the promise that was made to Abraham concerning Abraham's seed, that's Galatians 3, verse 16. When God made promise to Abraham, he was pointing to one person, to one seed. He was not pointing to all the descendants of Abraham down the line. That would be many, many people, thousands, hundreds and thousands even. But he was pointing that in thy seed shall all families of the earth and all nations of the earth be blessed. It was not in some of the lineage of Abraham that came down through the years. He pointed to one person. And that's why, you know, the scripture is very important. There's a difference between seed and seeds. "He saith not unto seeds as of many, but unto thy seed as of one, that is Christ." And a lot of people read the scripture. We read the scripture and say, well, you know, the Jews very definitely laid hold on this, and Jesus said to them, don't think just because you're Abraham's seed that you're all saved. And he put them right on that. But they had to be born again of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to fulfill that prophecy, and to fulfill the prophecy of Genesis 3:15, the context here shows that all the conditions seem most unlikely that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem of Judea, where it was prophesied. But all the currents of the world must converge on an insignificant nation, an insignificant town, an insignificant family, even the place in that town, a stable. And Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 says, and thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel. Now listen. Whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. The one that was born in Bethlehem and laid in that manger, his goings forth had been from of old, from everlasting. To show us that the one that was born in the place that was prophesied, in Bethlehem, was also one who had pre-existent. Whose goings forth have been from of old. The scripture says, from the days of eternity. Adam Clark says this about from everlasting. From the days of all time, from time as it came out of eternity. That is, there was no time in which he has not been going forth. coming in various ways to save men. And he that came forth the moment that time had its birth was before that time in which he began to come forth to save the souls that he had created. He was before all things, and he is the creator of all things. So he is the eternal and no part of what was created. He's no part of what was created. All being but God has been created, and whatever has not been created is God. But Jesus is the creator of all things, therefore he is God. For he cannot be a part of his own work if he is the creator of all things. So we have many wonderful things about the preexistence of Christ. We quoted a scripture this morning that said, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John chapter 1. And we told you that it was, in the beginning was the Word. What do we find? We find that He was in the beginning. And the Word was with God. You have pre-existence in the beginning. And then coexistence. The Word was with God and the Word was God. That's self-existence. And on down in John chapter 1, and by the way, I've preached this morning, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So we have the incarnation. So it realizes a prophecy, not just one prophecy, but we said Genesis 3:15, Galatians 4 verse 4 is a fulfillment. He was made of a woman, and Mary was told, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, fathered by the Holy Spirit. Isaiah's prophecy is of the virgin birth. Isaiah was God's inspired prophet, and he said, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son. Thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted as God with us. You find that in Matthew 1, verse 23. The New Testament is divinely inspired. It tells us of the place of Christ's birth was in Bethlehem, and Micah 5, 2 that we just quoted reveals that that was the place of Christ's birth. God Almighty moved upon the hearts of kings and rulers and leaders to bring it all to pass that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. It seemed very unlikely that that would be the case. But when we read, there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed, and everyone had to go to his own city, own place, in order that Joseph and Mary would end up in Bethlehem just at the right time for her to bring forth that child, baby Jesus. Who put it in the mind of Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed? And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And they all had to go as ordered to enroll for the taxes. And so all of these things work together. So we find that it realizes a prophecy. The second thought, is that it rebukes the proud. It rebukes the proud. Look at Luke 2, verse 7. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. When we think of Jesus being wrapped in swaddling clothes, these are clothes that go around an infant to restrict movement, narrow strips of cloth wrapped around. Tells of the lowly circumstances and humble birth, and is a prophecy really of the whole of the life of Jesus. Says he became poor, that though he was rich, he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. The Bible says he had not where to lay his head. There was no room for them in the inn, no room in our nation, by the way, no room in families today and in many homes and in many hearts. We need to make room for Jesus in our hearts. Other personalities were born in lowly circumstances, and we also mentioned a lot of these things in our message this morning. Abraham Lincoln and a log cabin, William Shakespeare in a humble cottage, Martin Luther in a miner's house. But these all were all providentially in these places. But Jesus' birth was designed so. It was designed to be this way. And he laid aside the riches of heaven and became poor in order to humble himself and become obedient to the death of the cross. The whole human race humbled to the dust because of sin. Jesus came to lift us out of our sins. And you find in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 8, and by the way, Mary's praise and words are similar to those of Hannah that you find in 1 Samuel 2, verse 8. He raised up the poor out of the dust and lifted up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes, to make them inherit the throne of glory, for the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world on them. And when you read concerning what Mary said in chapter 1 of Luke's Gospel chapter 1, in verse 46, and Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior, for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name, and his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He has showed strength with his arm." Now look. "He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away." And go on and on. And you find it's very similar to what Hannah said back there when she gave her praise to God. Now then, he became an outcast, that there might be no outcast in his kingdom. He was outcast by men, but born again believers are made heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. We're not outcasts. We're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. So what God has belongs to us. He says, "I'm going to give what I have to you." We have an inheritance that's incorruptible and that fadeth not away. And Peter says, "Reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." God has made us meet to be inheritors, protectors of the inheritance of the saints in light. That's Colossians 1, verse 12. So we find that he lifts up the humble and the poor, and he sets them among princes. And we have the heirs of heaven. We are heirs of heaven. We have the inheritance of heaven that belonged to us. We certainly didn't deserve it. It's by grace that God has exalted us to such a position. Paul said that We're heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And he says, I reckon, he must have been a southerner. He said, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Well, if we could get things in the right perspective, what a blessing we would have. And how much praise we would have from day to day. That we have a lot more than we might even think of along the way. Anyway, swaddling clothes. No appearance of temporal power. No pomp to dazzle you. No purple and fine linen. No wealth, but rather poverty. No superstition, but a real child lying in a manger. It's the most unusual conditions. All may be invited unto Jesus for salvation, regardless of race or creed or rich or poor. Darrell reminded me the other day when he was doing something down in Texas, I forget what it was, the little song that we used to sing, the kiddos would sing as we bring them up here. Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world, red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in His sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. And we sing, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to Him belong. They are weak, but He is strong. And Jesus Himself said, except you be converted and become as a little child, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. So we have to realize that we're fully dependent upon Jesus, just as a little child is fully dependent upon their parents. And we have to come in that same submissive way to the Lord Jesus Christ. So it rebukes the proud. Okay, let's cap off those two. It registers a prospect, and it rebukes the proud. And this sign of the manger reveals a purpose. It reveals a purpose. 2:11. Luke 2:11 says, For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. That's the purpose. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Notice he said unto you. He's talking to the shepherds, by the way. Unto the lowly. This announcement was not made to kings and rulers. Made to the lowly shepherds. You know, the shepherds in those days, they wouldn't even permit them to be a witness in the courts. I mean, they were just not qualified to even witness in a court. There were so many things about them that we wouldn't have time to give you. But the shepherds were the keepers of the sheep, which were intended for the daily sacrifices of the temple. Their occupation of that time was of low estimation. That's why they were thought of as they were. But the purpose was a Savior. The cross of Christ. Jesus said in John 12, verse 27, What shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour? But for this cause came I into this hour. That's why He came into the world. It was not without purpose that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And Bethlehem means what? The house of bread. House of bread. Jesus said, I am the true bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. He came that He might give life to the world. And without His death on the cross, He could not give this life to the world. Because He said, the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Mark 10 verse 45 says that He would give His life a ransom for many. Luke 19 verse 10 says, to seek and to save that which is lost. All of mankind was lost and steeped in sin, but Jesus came to save all. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. God had come to earth before, but not as Savior. He had come in judgment, but now He comes as Savior. Remember, He came down in the days of Noah, came down in the days of Lot, and He rained fire and brimstone on the cities of the plain. He judged the whole world in Noah's day, and things have happened time and time again that brought judgment upon the earth because of man's sin. But now He comes to save. He says, Jesus said, I came not to condemn the world, but that the world through me might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he did not believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The Savior who is Christ, the anointed, he was the chosen, the anointed one, the ordained one of God. Great comfort for all who need a Savior. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. The word Lord, K-U-R-I-O-S, in the Greek, it means Jehovah. It means the angel of the Lord, the glory of the Lord. The word Lord there is the same as you find in Philippians chapter 2, where it says that Jesus took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now listen, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and hath given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that, listen, here it is, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The same word you find in relation to Jehovah of the Old Testament, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In other words, believe that He is God manifest in the flesh. I mean, that's taken a step far beyond what a lot of the cults teach, isn't it? A lot of the cults do not acknowledge that point concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And the same word is used. To all people, to the Jews, to the Gentiles, to the rich and poor, to the bond and free, to sinners of all sorts and all of all time. I mean, that takes in the whole. It reveals that purpose. That's why Jesus came. Now then, the last thing. It registers a prospect. Number 4. He was laid in a manger. They found him lying in a manger. Not only was Jesus born in Bethlehem, which means the house of bread, but also was laid in a manger. And the word manger comes to us through the Latin and French manchua. M-A-N-C-H-U. Which means to eat. The Greek thought the place to hold feed for hungry cattle. Here is food for the soul, which perfectly satisfied. John chapter 6, verse 35. Let me give you this. John 6, verse 35. Notice what it says here. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. And he that believeth on me shall never thirst. So coming to Christ, you come by faith or believing. That's the way you come to Christ. Some people say, how can I come to Christ? He's in heaven. How can I come to him? He's a spirit. God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit truth. You come to Christ by faith, by believing. Believing and faith are synonymous. And the Bible says that we believe. It says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And we have to accept Him by faith and trust Him with our whole soul, our whole being. We have to trust Him with our heart, our life, our security for eternity. That's all we can do, trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. So, I have no hope but what hope I have in Jesus. I have no hope but what I have in His finished work on the cross. I have no hope but what I have in His shed blood that paid the full price for my salvation. No hope beyond that. You may have hope beyond that, but I don't. That's the only place I can rest and put my trust and lay hold upon. And Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. In the original, it's a double negative. They shall never, no, not at all, perish. The double negative in the original means added emphasis. We know it's wrong to use them in the English language, but it's not wrong in the Greek, in the original. we find that it means it adds strength. It's just like he says, my word shall not pass away. Jesus, that meant shall not, no, not at all. They shall never perish, the same double negative. And there you find it several times in the New Testament when the emphasis is laid upon that. So not only was Jesus born in Bethlehem, but he was laid in the manger. And he is the one that perfectly satisfies. And he is not only the bread of life giving salvation to every believer, but he is the sustainer of our spiritual life. Look in John again, chapter 6. And let me give you another verse. And it's 57. Notice what Jesus says here. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, look, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. You get that? Even he shall live by me. He's the sustaining bread for us. He is the manna. You read this whole chapter and you go back and he says, your fathers did not give you that manna. But in verse 33, for the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. And they were talking about the manna that God sent by Moses. And Jesus said in verse 32, verily, verily I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. And so he is the food for our souls. And his word feeds our souls. Job of old says, I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God shall man live. So we eat upon the Word of God, and the Word of God, the written Word, tells us of the heavenly Word of Jesus. And by the way, let me just give you something to think about. It was when the children of Israel began to complain about the manna that God sent the fiery serpents upon them and bit them, and they were dying. And you know, it might be a warning to God's people not to start complaining about what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are many people that fall by the wayside and say, well, you know, I was doing pretty good before I started attending church. The Lord saved me all right, but you know, I like to go back here and have the freedoms that I used to have. Well, really, the Bible says, if Christ shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And they go back into the world, and they begin to, like in the book of Numbers, chapter 21, these people begin to loathe that light bread. That light bread was the manna that God was sending. Let me read it for you. Numbers 21, verse 4, and they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way, and the people spake against God and against Moses. Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth. Sick of this light bread. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much of the people of Israel died. Don't ever complain about what God has given you, because He's given you sufficient. And you're inviting something you don't want if you start complaining about it. And we find that God made a remedy for them, even in their strait that they were in, when they were dying one by one, and hundreds of them. In verse 9, and Moses made a serpent of brass. Well, verse 8 says, the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, a brazen serpent, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it upon a pole, and came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Life for a look, right? Life for a look. And Jesus used this himself in the third chapter of John and said this about himself. He said, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness for salvation of the people then, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have eternal life. That's John 3, verse 14. And he goes on to say in verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So, he is the one that sustains us. He is the bread that sustains us. And every child of God may feed upon Christ. And when we come together and we hear the Word of God preached and we hear Christ preached, we feed upon Christ. We feed upon His love and upon His grace and upon His mercy and upon His sacrifice for our sins, His death and burial and resurrection. We feed upon His coming again for us, His gift of Himself and eternal life to us. This is the sole food for every child of God. And when the preacher gets up to preach and gets up behind the pulpit, he ought to preach Christ and Him crucified. And he ought to preach the Word. Paul says, I've determined not to know. You know, a lot of people determine to know, but Paul said, I've determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And if we as preachers get our focus back upon the main subject of our preaching, we won't be scattered all over the whole political realm and all of the current events and this and that and the other. It doesn't hurt to use some of those things for illustrations, but we're to preach the Word. Paul said to young Timothy, preach the Word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. And he says, the time will come they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. That, in the case, they'll be turned to little stories and fairy tales and all kinds of stuff other than the Word. And we need to be turned to the Word of God. And we need to stick to the Word of God. And that will be food to our souls. You know, if anything is disgusting, it's to go and hear a preacher preach and he preaches about everything but what God's Word says. I mean, you know, he'll bring up, you know, this story and that story and the other story. It doesn't hurt to illustrate. You have to have a little window to view what you're talking about. That's what illustration is. It's a window to see what you're talking about. But on the other hand, preach the Word, the instant in season, out of season, and do what God wants us to do.